Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Take a deep dive into the Sunday Mass readings this new year. Sign up for the weekly Bible study, The Word of the Lord, a video series hosted by Dr. Scott Hahn and me, Dr. John Bergsma. Visit stpaulcenter.com to subscribe and to read Scripture from the heart of the church.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. And today I am joined once again by my good friend, Rob Corzine, who is the vice president of our mission here at the center and a co-worker of mine for nearly 20 years here at the center. Welcome, Rob.
So good to be here.
All right. Why don't you jumpstart or reset the conversation that we had last time?
So last time we were looking at the question of typology, and we saw how typology, this way of reading the Bible, is not just a clever thing that theologians came up with or this peculiarly sort of Catholic imposition, but it's how the scriptures read themselves. And we promised we'd go on and talk about mystagogy, so which is typology read forward. And I want to start off by asking you, is it the same case again? Are we taking typology and just applying it to the sacraments? Or is this another case where scripture does that very thing and we're just imitating a biblical way of reading the Bible?
That's a great question. Obviously, the answer in some sense is both. It is how we read the old and the new, but it's also how Jesus and the New Testament writers are presenting their material. I think the clearest example is what we find on the disciples' journey to Emmaus. This is a movement toward illumination. But the fact that Jesus withholds his own identity until they arrive at Emmaus and they're there at the table, after hours and hours of biblical exposition, after hours and hours of did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures, the very point of opening the scriptures the way that he did was to make it possible for our eyes to be open in the breaking of the Eucharistic bread.
Yeah, so as a teacher, he was doing typology, right? He was teaching them the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And then they get to Emmaus and we have a mystagogical moment.
That's right. And you would have to also add that the form of Jesus' biblical exposition is not merely typological. It really is typology, but as a means to an end and not an end in itself. Sometimes typology is just so intrinsically fascinating that you can almost treat it as though it's an end in itself, because it shows how the Old Testament is fulfilled by Christ as the Lamb of God, as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we could go on and on. But what Jesus does is to clearly subordinate typology to what he plans to do when he arrives there at the table in Emmaus. And so what we could say just simply is that typology plus sacraments equals mystagogy. Mm. And so when we concluded our conversation before and I indicated that typology applied to the sacraments is mystagogy, that's what I mean. But I want to step back and practicalize this just a little bit before we dive into examples, because everything we do at the St. Paul Center in one way or another has to do with mystagogy, but not just mystagogy. It really is all about the story of salvation history, what we might call the economy, the relationship between the old and the new, what we've covered in terms of typology, but most especially how the fulfillment of the old by Christ is exactly what we still celebrate every time we gather to celebrate the sacraments. And so the three stages, in a way, correspond to what we would describe in terms of Catholic evangelization. So you evangelize someone in terms of salvation history to see, wow, Christ died and rose to forgive my sins. And then the movement from evangelizing to catechizing is to take a convert and make them a catechumen in the ancient church, and that's where they discover salvation history. And that's where they hear all about how the new was concealed in the old in order for the old to be fulfilled and revealed in the new. But only after Easter Vigil, or whenever the occasion was, when they received the sacraments of initiation, were they given instruction about the sacraments. Because the sacraments are not mere Catholic rituals. They really are mysteries. And so you could easily analyze them just in terms of their external appearance. But that's where you have to go from the visible to the invisible. And that is where the catechism employs the term mystagogy.
Yeah. And is the logic there that you need the grace of the sacraments in order to have your mind illuminated to understand the mysteries?
Precisely, yeah. That this is not something that we can do on our own through historical or anthropological ritual studies. There are comparisons, but there are also, the differences are greater than the similarities.
Yes. This is a delicious pudding, but the proof of the pudding is in the eating, and no description of it is going to do until you have the fact.
That's right. So for all of our 21 years together here at the center, we've been doing what you could call the new evangelization. Well, what is that? Well, it sounds like a distraction or a tangent that I'm taking, but it's not. Because the new evangelization was defined by Pope St. John Paul as re-evangelizing the de-Christianized, or in a certain sense, evangelizing the baptized. So you've got a number of Catholics, I mean, maybe millions and millions of them, who are not evangelized. And what can we compare it to? Well, the fact is there are a lot of people who are married and yet lonely and miserable. And so there are three stages, as I've just indicated, to Catholic evangelization that takes it far beyond what you and I used to do when we were Protestants back in the 80s and 90s. So evangelizing brings about initial conversion through the proclamation of God's word and the plan of Christ. And then catechizing takes you into the depth of the scriptures, but ultimately mystagogy is what takes you into the mysteries themselves. So think of it this way. Think of it in terms of courtship, where you're dating a gal and you really want to get serious. And then once you do, you move into engagement, where you've made a commitment, an interpersonal commitment that you could describe as contractual, and yet it's not yet what the scriptures would call covenantal until the wedding day. And then you enter into this sacramental mystery. You enter into the matrimonial covenant, and the two become one, not just publicly, but privately, not just verbally, but physically, and not just legally, but fruitfully. And so this is how Catholic evangelization ought to be done, except for the fact, as you know, as we see all around us, there are a lot of people who are married and yet miserable. There are a lot of people who are cohabiting and yet afraid to take the plunge and make the commitment. And so what we have to do is to take Catholics who are receiving the sacraments and go back and remind them of the plot, the story of sacred scripture, of salvation history, of God's fatherly plan, and then unpack it in the second stage in terms of the relationship between the old and the new. And then you can take them into the third stage. So just as married couples might find themselves alone and miserable, then you have to spice it up. You've got to go back and date your wife. You've got to go back and, you know, renew the romance. Or as our good friend Father Jay Donahue says, renew the I do, which is not just the physical act of marriage. It really is all of the spice, all of the joy. And so you go back and you remind yourselves of what you used to do when you were falling in love. And this is why I think I can say safely that everything we do at the center and everything I do as a teacher and as a writer is about mystagogy. I'm thinking about the Lamb's Supper that I published more than 20 years ago. And that's all about the book of Revelation, but it's also all about the Mass and to connect not just the old and the new, but sacred scripture and the sacred liturgy. Likewise, Hail Holy Queen that came out next. It's not just about Marian typology. It's about how I discovered the church employing typology on the Marian feasts of the Immaculate Conception, of the bodily assumption and her coronation as well, to grasp that the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption and her queenship are all, in a sense, the sacred mysteries that are unveiled when you apply typology, not just the sacraments, but to the saints and especially to the Mother of God. You know, I'm thinking too of my commentary on Romans and how I explain Paul's treatment of original sin in Romans 5 in terms of his treatment of baptism in Romans 6. Mm. That what circumcision could not accomplish in the Old Testament, that's Romans 3 and 4, is to eradicate original sin, that's Romans 5, but that's exactly what baptism does, and that's Romans 6. And I could go on and on, but you know, for beginners, for intermediates, for advanced, for all of us, you know, it's like for children, for adolescents, and for adults in God's family, this is the thing that causes our hearts to burn within us and then our eyes to be opened once again in the breaking of the Eucharistic bread or in the celebration of any other sacraments. And yeah, so
I never thought of the new evangelization as marriage counseling before, but the image makes perfect sense. And of the church, right? As the church is the bride of Christ. And you see some people in their marriages and some people at Mass that are just dragging themselves and going through the motions and have lost the reason
going through the
why
motions,
they're there. Yeah. And you see other people at the very same Mass, you know, just enraptured in joy. And yeah. And it's not that the grace is different for either of them, but it's the difference between having your eyes open.
Yeah, this is really what Paul is getting at too in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. After rehearsing all of salvation history to see its magnificent crescendo in the death and resurrection of Christ and the sending out of the apostles, you know, by the mercies of God, I encourage you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But then he talks about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed. In the Greek, that is metamorphosis, like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. We're transformed by the renewal of our mind. And so mystagogy is not intended to kind of get Catholics in the pews to, you know, take emotional steroids and conjure up warm, fuzzy feelings and just try to maintain some emotional high like, you know, they had on the top of Mount Tabor. No, what is so amazing about understanding the sacred mysteries is precisely the fact that it's happening whether we feel it or not. It's happening whether you believe it or not, you know? And I wanted to mention too, before we dive into, say, the Gospel of John.
But there is a difference in how effective you allow. It's the same grace offered to you, but different people receive degrees of that grace depending on their disposition.
That's right. And again, it's not just a worthy disposition versus an unworthy disposition. It can be the disposition of someone who is still a child growing in their faith, or an adolescent who wants to reach beyond that, or someone who is an adult. You find, for example, in 1 John 2, where John is addressing the little children, and then he's addressing the young men, and then he addresses the elders, and then he circles back and addresses the little children once again, and the young men, and then the elders. And he's not just talking about chronology. He's talking about the disposition of different believers depending upon where they are in their own walk with Christ. So let me reference the Catechism, paragraph 1075, because I referred to it last time, but I didn't touch upon it because I think this would be a good pivot point or a hinge to turn from theory to practice, from what we've been seeing to what John is saying in the fourth gospel. In paragraph 1075, we hear, quote, liturgical catechesis aims to initiate people into the mystery of Christ. It is mystagogy. And you can almost hear trumpets blaring at that point. Liturgical catechesis It's one thing to be catechized as someone preparing for baptism, but it's a more urgent need for people who are already attending the liturgy and receiving the sacraments to be re-evangelized and to be re-catechized in order to be drawn back into the mystery of Christ, like the bride who's fallen out of love with her bridegroom. And so this is mystagogy by proceeding from the visible to the invisible. That is, from the bread and the wine to the resurrected body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, or from the water in the baptismal font to the power of the Holy Spirit, blowing like the wind of God, even more than the wind was blowing back in Genesis 1 at the first creation. So by proceeding from the visible to the invisible, from the sign to the thing signified, from the sacraments to the mysteries, and it goes on. It's kind of an awkward thing that happens next in paragraph 1075, because you almost have this parenthetical aside. Such catechesis is to be presented by local and regional catechisms. This catechism, which aims to serve the whole church in all the diversity of her rites and cultures, will present what is fundamental and common to the whole church in the liturgy as mystery and a celebration. Like, wow, it was really on a roll there for a moment, and then suddenly, what was this? It's sort of like, we interrupt this message to bring you the following. It's kind of an advertisement that is self-referential. It's the only place in the whole catechism that I have found where the catechism is referring to itself and the need to extend itself into every region, into every parish, and into every individual's heart, so that we will find whatever it takes in order to move not just from the old to the new, and not just from Scripture to the sacraments, but from the sacraments into our own hearts that might be ignited by the fire of God's passionate love. Mm. Yeah, and so we could say some more, but let's just talk for a moment about how it is that the four Gospels in general are all literarily artistic. I mean, even agnostic scholars will describe the literary artistry that you will find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and especially John. But ever since Richard Bauckham and a number of other scholars, Craig Blomberg, the historical reliability of the evangelist also has to be added to the literary artistry, so that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and yes, also John is historically reliable, and in fact, it comes from an eyewitness account.
It bears the signs in itself of being the kind of thing that could only have been written by an eyewitness.
That's right. So the words on the page, it's like Alan Culpepper's study on the Gospel of John, the anatomy of the fourth gospel. There is an anatomical structure to the fourth gospel as a piece of literature. You could put it up against Shakespeare. It is that much of an example of artistry. On the other hand, it's not just literary, it's also historical, but it's not just describing events that actually happened. It's arranging the events in such a way that you will see that everything that's been going on ever since creation, ever since the Exodus, ever since God established his kingdom in the line of David, all of these things are being fulfilled in a way that goes beyond anything that we've ever witnessed there in the Old Testament. So historically, it's like, it's just exploding like Vesuvius. And yet, what you've got to see is that not just the literary artistry, not just the historic reliability, but the theological depth and meaning, which is so not only inexhaustible, but it really is what shows us what, why did the Holy Spirit inspire the sacred writers? What do we mean when we describe biblical inspiration? It really opens it up to what we could characterize as prophecy, yeah. Not just back then and there, but even here and now, because it's one thing to foretell the future. It's another thing to describe what is going on invisibly every time you celebrate these visible things we call the sacraments.
Yeah, that's so important, as so often, especially in contemporary theology, people treat the text as the data, and then the reader is the theologian. Like, I'm going to go out into the field and gather my samples from John, or gather my samples from Paul, and then I create the theology. But the church's understanding is that the sacred writers themselves are the original theologians. They're not just the raw material that we make theology with. We want to go and read what their implicit theology is in writing.
Yeah.
And it has the extra benefit of being inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Right. I remember learning that lesson, you know, because as a Protestant, I was a Presbyterian and a Calvinist, and Charles Hodge at Old Princeton would emphasize the fact that, you know, you approach Scripture scientifically in order to gather up all of the data, you know, and then the theologian arranges that into a system. We call that systematic theology. But then what if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are themselves not only good writers, not only reliable witnesses, but contemplatives? What if they are the primordial theologians and really the only inspired ones? And so Gerhardus Voss there at Princeton began to introduce this new discipline to us evangelical Protestants called biblical theology, that the biblical writers were theologians. And then I discovered then Cardinal Ratzinger in the Principles of Catholic Theology, I believe on page 321, recognizes that for the early church fathers, this was obvious, this was self-evident, that the normative theologians are not Augustine and Aquinas. The normative theologians for Augustine and Aquinas were Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and especially St. Paul. And it's like, okay, what difference does that make? Well, you know, we might be saying things and our listeners are like, oh, that's just so stratospheric. And it is, you know, but a lot of important things happen up in the stratosphere that you ought to be aware of, you know, down on the ground, especially if it's an electromagnetic pulse. But in this case, it is not destructive. It is so profoundly constructive because this is the path that leads not only to Roman Catholicism, but to the genius of the Catholic faith in terms of the sacred mysteries. And again, St. John, perhaps more than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, perhaps more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined, St. John is the one that we look to because when we read his gospel, it's decidedly different than the so-called synoptic gospels, you know, where you have something over 90% of what you find in Mark also in Matthew and John, whereas most of the material that you find in John's gospel is unique to John's gospel. You have no parables in John's gospel. You have 25 truly, truly double amen sayings. You have all kinds of things like the episode with Nicodemus, you must be born again, the Samaritan woman as well. You don't have an institution narrative in John's gospel there in the upper room, but you do have the bread of life discourse in John 6, which is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But, you know, when you gather up all of these fragments, you know, and you step back and assess them, what you recognize is, okay, John's gospel is unique. There's almost a sense in which Matthew, Mark, and Luke were writing their gospels to catechize those who are preparing for baptism, whereas John was writing his gospel to really take those who are baptized and initiated and show them what, in fact, is going on when we gather to do all of these things in remembrance of him, and we hear the scriptures read and proclaimed, and then through the eyes of faith, they are fulfilled before our very eyes. For example, we have the public ministry of Jesus, which we only know from John's gospel to have been 3 years, but it's not because Matthew, Mark, and Luke were careless, whereas John was careful. No, John is not telling us just bare chronology, but we know 3 years because of the three Passovers in John 2, then in John 6, then again in John 11. And so we can extrapolate from that. Okay, but besides three Passovers that Jesus goes up to, there are four other liturgical feasts that are peculiar to John that you don't find in the Synoptic Gospels. Well, why is that? Well, you could explain it from a variety of perspectives, but I think the most important thing for John, Rob, is this, that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts, not just because he's a faithful Jew, but because, as we read in John 1, he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And so no wonder he's going up to Passover, the first of the seven feasts there in John 2. And so when you begin to sense that John is giving us a literary masterpiece, a historical witness that is utterly reliable, but a theological treatise that is mystagogical in its intention, sacramental in its orientation. You know, this is why even Protestant commentators like C.K. Barrett, we used his commentary back in Gordon Conwell, he describes John's gospel not just as a spiritual gospel, but as a sacramental gospel, because it's so clearly ordered that way. And Oscar Kuhlmann in his book, Early Christian Worship, also emphasizes the fact that in John's gospel, Jesus is emphasizing the role of the paraclete, who is going to be sent by the Father when the Son goes up to heaven. And the paraclete's going to empower you to do greater works than these, as you read in John 14, 12, which must have blown the apostles' mind. Like, what do you mean greater works than the signs that you've done, you know?
That's right. And that's the word, right? In John, the miracles are never mighty works. They're signs. They're always, you know, they're pointing. They're not just saying, you know, this thing happened. This person was healed. This person was raised. They're all signs.
Yeah, let me emphasize that point you made, because I get on a roll and I just lose track of where we are, but you just stopped us right at the proper point. So in John's gospel, we actually have fewer miracles than we have in any of the other three synoptic gospels. We don't have any exorcisms. In fact, we don't have any parables either. But what we have are the miracles not described in terms of dunamis or the other terms that are characteristic of signs and wonders and miraculous terms, but strictly semeion, that is, signs. And you can even get a sense of Jesus' own hesitation at the end of John 2, because when people are obsessed with signs, they're kind of missing the point, because the point of a sign is to signify. Just like you might have a sign that says, you know, how to get to Franciscan University of Steubenville or to the St. Paul Center, you don't stop at the sign. You do what the sign is telling you to do. And this is what John is doing by showing the sequence of signs. And once again, just as there are seven liturgical feasts in John's gospel to show us how Christ is fulfilling the Passover, he's fulfilling the Sabbath, he's fulfilling tabernacles and all of the rest, so you also have seven signs performed in John's gospel. In the first half, that is the book of signs, John 1 to 12, we have six miracles, but they're all described in terms of being signs. And then the second half of John's gospel, the so-called book of glory, shows us the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate miracle, which is the resurrection of Jesus. But John calls that a sign, or Jesus does, all the way back in chapter 2, when he cleanses the temple and the officials demand, what, a sign? Okay, you want a sign? You got a sign. Destroy this temple and on the third day raise it up, which kind of discloses that the resurrection is not just any old miracle. It's not even just the greatest of miracles. It's not just a resuscitated corpse. It is nothing less than a new temple, not just a renovation of an old temple. It is the new temple, the eternal temple in Christ's body, like a building could never be. And so suddenly you realize, okay, if Jesus' resurrection is not just of a physical body, but a temple, well, what was a temple for first century Jews? It's where the Holy Spirit dwells. Check. It's where the priests offer their sacrifice and ministry. Check. It's where the faithful gather as pilgrims. Check. It's where the feasts are celebrated. It's where the Old Testament is fulfilled. I mean, we could go down a longer list and see that everything that was true of the temple in the Old Testament is even truer of Christ's body, the church, as the new temple here and now
there
the sacraments.
Go. That's the step I was gonna nudge you if you didn't get there. Because if it's just Christ's body, his incarnational body that he's walking around in, that is the temple, then we have a temple that's departed after the ascension. So it can't just be Christ's physical body. The temple is also the church.
That's right. And we don't have the time to go through all of the signs and propose a correlation. But if we had more time, let me gesture towards what we would attempt to do. And that is, the first of the seven signs is the turning of water into wine at the wedding at Cana, which is reminiscent of how marriage is elevated as a sacrament. The second sign is specifically called the second sign at the end of John 4, where a little boy on the brink of death is healed at the seventh hour by the word of Christ. Again, reminiscent of what the Holy Spirit will empower the apostles and their successors to do when they administer what we call the anointing of the sick, last rites, extreme unction, or whatever. The third of the signs is found in John chapter 5, where Jesus heals a paralytic who'd been by the poolside for 38 years and says something to him that he never says to anybody else after he's healed him. go and sin no more, lest nothing worse befall you. Mm-hmm. It's like, okay, let's do the math. What does that apply to? Well, that would be applicable to penance. And then the fourth sign is so obvious, and that is the feeding of the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish, the filling of the 12 baskets full. And that's when he gives the bread of life discourse. And so this fourth sign is clearly signifying the Eucharist. The fifth sign, the healing of the man born blind with the spittle and the clay, is reminiscent of baptism, and that's how the early church understood it. And then the healing, the raising of Lazarus, could be correlated with confirmation, because by the time that Lazarus is raised from the dead, Jesus' opponents are not only targeting our Lord, but at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, they're going to put Lazarus to death because of how many people are believing in him because of his testimony. It's like, are you raised from the dead? Yeah. Are you prepared to face persecution even unto death? That's sort of like the supplement to baptism, which is confirmation, making us soldiers of Christ. And that leaves us the seventh sign, which is the description there in the so-called Book of Glory of Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. And what I would propose is that the beginning of the Book of Glory in John 13, where you have the washing of the feet, this is not only an expression of humility and service, it's also a ritual that prepares the candidates for priestly ordination going back to Exodus 30 and 40. And so when Peter says, oh, you're not going to wash my feet, unless I wash your feet, you have no portion in me, the technical term that Jesus uses for portion, meros, is applicable to what the Levites alone got. Mm. The 12 tribes got their landed inheritances, whereas the Levites only get the Lord as their inheritance.
Yeah.
And so you're off to the races, and by the time you get to the end of John chapter 20, especially, Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. He who sins you forgive will be forgiven. Well, this is holy orders. This is the new priesthood of the new covenant of the new temple, because only Jesus could forgive sins. Only God could in the public ministry. But after the death and resurrection, with the coming of the Paraclete, the apostles were perform greater works indeed, raising those who are supernaturally dead, spiritually dead, through the sacrament of confession and by means of this new priesthood of the new covenant. And I said I wasn't going to do it. I tried to squeeze the ocean through a funnel, but what else is new?
You're still you. You never met a tangent you didn't take.
That's right. But I think we can begin to wrap it up here by just indicating that there are lots of different ways to read the Bible, literarily, historically, theologically, doctrinally. But by the time we get to the New Testament, the Gospels, and perhaps even more the epistles of Paul, what we get a sense of is that the human writers, with the power of the Holy Spirit, are trying their best to get their original readers to see that the mystery of Christ is not just over and done. It is still going on in the church as the body of Christ, in the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, in the church as the family of God. And so kind of wake up, rouse thyself, and, you know, dispose yourself to celebrate these and then to fall more in love with the bridegroom than ever before.
Hmm. And mystagogy points to anagogy, because we are in a story that has its final triumph, its final denouement, you know, in our eventual resurrection ourselves and joining in the heavenly liturgy.
Yeah, I mean, the so-called anagogical sense literally means anagogia, is leading upwards. And that's what Scripture does. That's what the sacraments also do. And so the anagogical sense is really where we're headed. We're headed home. We're headed to heaven. And, you know, we can also remember what our Lord said. You know, I'm not terribly fond of the saying of our Lord's, but at the same time, he did say, the gate is narrow, and few they are that find it. And it's really hard. And, you know, when you hear Jesus say the gate is narrow, you know, I'm tempted to say, well, let's send a crew and widen it. Let's renovate that gate. You know, I've got some workers here. Well, if it could have been widened, Jesus would have done it. Yeah. And if it really is narrow, you know, if it really is easy, then Jesus would not have said it is narrow and difficult. So what we have to recognize is that God is calling us to become saints, not apart from sacred scripture, but not not merely through the literary and historical study of Scripture the way you'd read any other book, but by rolling up your sleeve, by getting down on your knees, by prayerfully and studiously contemplating the mystery of Christ through the power of the Spirit and realizing, okay, this is hard, but it's worth it. And it is the path that leads to the gate that is narrow and it's difficult. But the fact is, Jesus wouldn't have said that unless it leads to eternal life. And so let's lay hold of the bread of life in Scripture. Let's lay hold of the bread of life in the Eucharist, but to realize also that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ, but ignorance of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist is a form of biblical illiteracy, if not scriptural ignorance. And so this is why we're here at the St. Paul Center. That's what the Road to Emmaus podcast is all about. And I think, you know, as I look at my life, however long or short it's going to be, every breath I take, every beat of my heart is going to be devoted to living this out, but also sharing it with as many people as possible.
Yeah, we have the God-man's word that very few will find the narrow gate. That is incumbent upon those of us who've been given the gift, you know, of knowing that gate, to not just let people wander around and find it, but to be guides.
Yeah, there's a certain urgency, and there's also a certain joy. I mean, you could get a sense from reading the Road to Emmaus that, you know, when Jesus suddenly disappeared, they didn't really feel like they had an option. You know, they had to hightail it back to Jerusalem. You know, when you've got fire inside your heart, you've got to share it, you know? And I think that's what we want to encourage our listeners to do. And that is take it in as much as possible. I mean, even if you feel like you were just hosed down and that 95% of the fire hose water is on the floor right now, you know, even if it's just your T-shirt that's soaked, you know, you know, take what you've been given, take what you've received and share it with others, not through necessarily like a lecture or a podcast, unless, of course, the Lord opens that door, but just by sharing the joy that has come to you.
Yeah, because the faith is the kind of thing that you can only keep by giving it away.
That's right. And at the end of the day, I would also say, don't just listen to our voices. Listen for the voice of the Lord. I'm reminded of Elijah, you know, in 1 Kings 19, he reaches Horeb. What a sacred sight, you know, and then there's the wind that that shakes and shatters the rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. Then there was this earthquake, and the Lord sent it, but the Lord was not in it. And then there's a fire. Oh, that must be the Lord. No, then there's just a still small voice. And what does Elijah do? Well, he wraps himself in his mantle. He goes out to the entrance of the cave, and he says to the Lord, speak. And that is where there is the closest encounter of God and his prophet. And so what we want to do is say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And in a still small voice, what we're listening to, what we're really honing in on, is Jesus himself, the bridegroom of our soul, the one who loves in a way that we can't even express. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, I thank you for Rob, for our conversation. I thank you for our listeners and for the gift of the Holy Spirit that will empower them to assimilate whatever it is that you would have for them, for us. But above all, dear Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is truly the bridegroom of our soul, who is the living bread, who is also the word that is incarnated, and the one who is teaching us through that word which is inspired. In the holy and powerful name of Jesus, once again, we ask you to send us the Holy Spirit that we might be renewed in our understanding, but that we would also be transformed within our hearts and our homes as well. For we ask all of these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Rob, for joining me for the conversation. And thank all of you, brothers and sisters, for this wonderful time that we've had together on the Road to Emmaus.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this podcast, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and technical director, Rory Mitrick, sound engineers, Joseph Palmer, and Olivia Mosier. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.